As we have said already, we are coming to the last chapter of this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. I believe that this particular book is perhaps one of the most challenging of all the letters that we find in our New Testament Bible. The whole theme of the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi is to do with the believer's life as it is in Jesus Christ. The key verse of the very first chapter, chapter 1, is the 21st verse where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And that's the theme of the first chapter, Christ, our life. Then the theme of the second chapter is that of Christ, our pattern. Verse number 5 of the second chapter is the key verse in that chapter. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who not only laid down his life for us in sacrifice and in atonement, but he also gave us an example to follow, and he is the pattern for Christian living." Then the theme of the third chapter is Christ our goal, or Christ our prize, and the believer is to strive to know Christ in a fuller way. The key verse of the third chapter is verse 14, where Paul says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And then the theme of the last chapter is Christ our sufficiency, or Christ our provision. And God has promised to meet all our needs in the person of his own dear Son. The key verse of the last chapter is verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, as we begin this fourth chapter and our study of it, we're looking especially this morning at the very first verse of the chapter. And it begins with the word "therefore." Now, the word "therefore" is a joining word. It immediately connects this verse to the previous verses in chapter 3. In fact, in the original Greek scriptures, there are no chapter divisions. The chapter divisions and the verse divisions were put in later by the translators, and so the book flows as one. And so there's no immediate break or change of subject matter between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. In fact, the first verse of chapter 4 and the last two verses of chapter 3 are directly connected. And it's all seen in that little word, "therefore." So what Paul is teaching us in the first verse of this chapter is immediately connected to what he was dealing with at the end of chapter 3, which was the Lord's return. The Lord's great return. And that's the great hope of the Christian. The great hope of the believer. Paul says we are looking to the heavens. And we're looking and expecting and waiting for the coming again of Jesus Christ. And he told us in that third chapter that whenever Christ returns, there's going to be a wonderful crowning experience for the Christian. He is going to immediately, in a moment of time, change and transform and conform these humble bodies of ours to be made like unto his glorious body. That's a wonderful hope. It speaks of that day whenever we will be made perfect in holiness. That day whenever these bodies of ours will be transformed and be made free from infirmity and sickness and weakness and even the propensity to sin and to get away from the Lord. That's the glorious hope of the Christian. And having spoken about that, Paul begins this word with the word "therefore." And he brings the application in five simple words. Stand fast in the Lord. In light of the fact that this world is fast heading to the climax of the ages, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is coming back again, that he's going to change our bodies, he says, therefore, stand fast in the Lord. Don't throw the towel in. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't slacken off. Don't lower your standards. Don't hold back. But rather, stand fast in the Lord. and press towards that mark and make sure that our last days on earth are indeed our very best. You see, the person who believes in the return of Jesus Christ will stand fast in the Lord. That's what Paul spoke about at great length in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection day. And to bring all of his teaching on the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer at the return of Christ to a conclusion, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You see, the doctrine and the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ was not given to the church for us to split hairs over or for us to divide fellowship over, but to give us a wonderful hope and also to give us a steadfast spirit to continue walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, and standing fast in Him, lest we fall to the great apostasy of the last days and we ourselves are found wanting whenever Jesus Christ comes back again. As we consider this text this morning, there are two things that I want to leave with you. First of all, Paul's terms of endearment. And then secondly, Paul's words of exhortation. Paul's terms of endearment. You will notice in this text, as Paul addresses this church at Philippi, he uses the most intimate terms of endearment as he speaks to them. These believers in the city of Philippi were especially dear to the Apostle Paul. He had a close connection with them, a special bond to them, and a special relationship with them. Look at his language. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And we can take those terms, my brethren, my beloved, my longed for, my joy, and my crown, and put them into three distinct categories. The word brethren is a family term. My beloved brethren, or my brethren dearly beloved. The word brethren is a family term. It denotes a relationship within the context of a home or a family. Paul is not elevating himself above this church. He's putting himself alongside these people and addressing them as brethren. We are all part, he is saying, of the same family. We are all one in Christ. There's no inferiority or there's no superiority. We are all equal. We are all one. We are all brothers and we are all sisters, all part of the same family. All members of the same body, and we are all one in Christ. We're brethren, and we ever need to remember that ourselves. That this morning we are brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're born again, if we're redeemed by blood, if we've been adopted into the family and fold of God, we are all one. We are all equal in Christ. We are brothers and sisters and we need to live and get on together and support one another and love each other as part of a family. Because the word brethren is a family term. But Paul is also stressing that as we enter into this great fourth chapter that is full of so much promise and full of so much of Christian privilege, Paul is stressing the fact that the subject matter of Philippians 4 is only for those who are in Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and you have prayed that God will guide, or God will provide, or God will supply your need, or God will help you through a situation, or God will do something special in your home or in your family, or God will deliver you from some sort of situation that's very difficult to face, and you throw up your hands in despair, and you say, "God has not answered my prayer." And the Bible says that God will supply all of my need. The Bible says that God will give me peace that passes all understanding. The Bible says that God will strengthen me. And I have prayed for those things, but I haven't found strength. I haven't found peace. God hasn't met me at the point of need. Well, then the great question is, are you really part of the family? You see, these are home truths in Philippians 4, and they're for believers. They're for those who are born again. These promises are for those who can testify to saving faith in Jesus Christ and to a conversion experience and intimately know God as their Father and Christians as their brothers and sisters. You see, the reality is, if you're not a Christian this morning, God has no real obligation to answer your prayer. God has not obligated Himself to meet all of your needs and meet all of your desires and lift all of your burdens and sort out all of your problems. Paul here is stressing the fact, I'm writing to believers. I'm writing to Christians. And the things that I'm going to say as I bring this great letter to a close are for those who are in Christ. And I would suggest to you this morning that if you're not yet a believer, and if you're not yet a Christian, you're missing out on so much. So many blessings that God can give you. So many burdens that God can lift. Fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says, in His presence there is fullness of joy. You're missing out on that. He promised us to supply the needs of His people. You're missing out on that. He promises to give peace and joy in believing. You're missing out on that. And then, of course, you're missing out on the great inheritance that Christians have in heaven. Paul begins his text with a family term, my brethren. And then, secondly, there's a term of favor. He says, my dearly beloved and longed for. A term of favor, a favor term. You know, Paul has written many letters to many different churches in the New Testament. But it seems, as he writes to the church at Philippi, that this is a church that has a very special place in his heart. He says they're his dearly beloved and longed for, an expression of love and an expression of longing. My dearly beloved. And you'll notice that he uses those words twice within the verse. And this shows us the perfect relationship between a pastor and the flock. Any pastor called of God should be able to address his flock, his people, as my dearly beloved. It's a term of endearment, an expression of love. Paul writes to this church and he wants them to know, this little church at Philippi and all of the hardships that they're facing, I'm not with you. I'm in a prison cell. But I'm taking time to write to you, to encourage you and to instruct you, but also to tell you that I love you and I have you in my heart continually and I'm praying for you and I miss you and I wish I was with you even now. He doesn't gripe or complain or harass them, but rather he writes to encourage them and express his love. You know, a few weeks ago we were out in the car and there was a couple of farmers and they were bringing a herd of cattle across the road from a field into the farmyard. And they had their blue hose pipes and one of the cows was kind of getting a little bit distracted. I wouldn't say it was causing any trouble. But the farmer took a steel toe cap boot and kicked that cow right in the udder. And I felt like stopping the car and kicking him myself. Not the cow, but the farmer. Couldn't believe it. Looked so cruel. And I thought, there's somebody that doesn't have much love for his herd. And yet pastors can be the same. We need to love our people. Paul loved this church at Philippi above others. I can still remember as a student in Bible college, and you're going around and you're preaching in different churches and mission halls, there were some that you seemed to just have a heart for more than others. Some churches were so warm and so loving, and it seemed often, as my experience was, that the smaller churches, the smaller groups of people, the smaller prayer meetings, there was a warmth, there was an affinity, there was a love there, there was an encouragement there, and then there were other places that were maybe a bit more cold. And as Paul writes to all of these churches in the New Testament, some of them were cold. Some of them were lukewarm. Some of them were red hot. And it was the churches that had a fire and a love for Christ, like the church at Philippi, that Paul seemed to be drawn. I'd love to go back there and minister amongst those people again. W.P. Nicholson once said that some churches are so cold that if you brought a bucket of milk in at the back door and walked to the pulpit, it would turn to ice cream before you got there. That's pretty cold. I trust and pray that this church will be warm towards God's people and warm towards those who don't know the Lord, and that there'll be a bond of love and unity amongst God's people. There's an expression of love. There's also an expression of longing. My dearly beloved and longed for. As Paul is in the prison cell at Rome, and he writes letters to the churches, he seems to say to this church at Philippi, you know, you would be the first church that I would go back to if I had my freedom and if I had my liberty. I long to be amongst you again. I have a longing in my heart to be in your presence once again. Again, it's the heart of the pastor. I love a good holiday. I think everybody does. But it's always nice to get back amongst God's people again. It's nice to be invited to maybe speak in another church. If people are glad to have me, maybe foolish enough to invite me. But it's always nice to get back again to the same church, the old flock here in Coleraine. And I trust that if you're away, that you miss it. And if you're here on holidays, I trust that you miss your own flock wherever you're from. I heard about a church and they were grumbling and complaining about their pastor. One person said in the church, "No, our pastor, we can't wait to get rid of him. We're praying that he gets a call somewhere else because he preaches so much about hell, we just can't stick it." And eventually he did get a call to another church, and they called another pastor then, and they were so pleased with him. And the person that complained about the previous pastor was asked, "Well, what about this new pastor? How is he getting on?" "Oh, he's great. He's doing well." "Well, does he preach about hell?" "He does." "But sure, the last fella preached about hell and you got rid of him. And now you're saying this fella's preaching about hell and you're accepting him." He says, "Well, the difference is this. The last man preached about hell as if he was glad that some of us were going there. This man preaches about it in such a way that he wants to keep as many people out of it as he can. You see the difference? One was preaching truth without grace, and the other was preaching truth in love because he loved the people and he warned them and didn't castigate them." Then you'll notice another term. There's a family term. There's a term of favor. But there's also a fatherly term. Paul addresses these people as "my joy and crown." Paul was a father to them in their faith. And by that I mean that the church was born under God, under his ministry. You can read about the beginnings of the church at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Lydia, the seller of purple, devoutly religious, went to the place of prayer, a proselyte who joined with the Jews but still hadn't found peace in Christ. As Paul came and preached by the riverside that day, the Bible says her heart was opened and she listened to the words of the Apostle Paul, and right there on the spot she was converted and she brought her family with her. And then they were put into prison because a demon-possessed girl was delivered as well, and they threw Paul and Silas into prison. And at midnight in Acts 16, you know the story, they prayed and they sang praises unto God and the prisoners heard them. And then the jailer sprang in and was about to fall on his sword and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And maybe that's your question this morning. How can I be saved? How can I become a Christian? How can my sins be forgiven? How can I have peace with God? How can I be made right for heaven and home? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And that Philippian jailer believed. He brought Paul and Silas to his home. They opened the word of God there. And true to the promise, his family heard the gospel. And they believed in the same Savior that their old father had. And that was the commencement of the church at Philippi. And Paul says to this church, "You are my joy. And you are also my crown. I take so much joy in the fact that God has used me," he says, "to preach the gospel. And God has rewarded the preaching of his word in the conversion of souls. And more than that, as I write to you now, that the church is growing. and you're developing as believers, and you're going on with God, and you're progressing, he says, this brings me so much joy and so much happiness. And he views this church, in a sense, as his crown, a wreath, a reward, a crown. And what a joy it is to any pastor, even to see one or two genuine converts going on with the Lord years later, praying and witnessing and growing in grace and displaying the fruit of the Spirit and dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Samuel Rutherford, the Presbyterian minister in Scotland who sat in the Westminster Assembly that formulated the old confession of faith, gifted theologian, great sphere of influence, author, and so on and so forth, loved his little church at Anwath more than anything in the world. And he said this, if one soul, just one soul from Anwath, would meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Likewise, there's no greater sorrow for a pastor to see people backsliding under his watch or under his ministry. And sadly, it happens. It's happened here, happens all over the place. And I'll tell you, it breaks a loving pastor's heart. Paul's terms of endearment. Notice secondly, and in conclusion and closing, Paul's words of exhortation. He says, stand fast in the Lord. Therefore, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again, and we're going to be changed, and we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. In light of that, stand fast in the Lord. Paul is ever exhorting believers to stand fast. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. First Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation, your behavior, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast. That's his exhortation. That's how he concludes everything that he said before in the first three chapters. If you want to put it simply, stand fast in the Lord. And sadly, so many of those New Testament churches we read about in Revelation 2 and 3 are no longer in existence, because they didn't stand fast in the Lord. And I've no hesitation in saying this church, 100 years from now, 50 years from now, maybe 25 years from now, will not exist unless believers stand fast in the Lord. Our denomination could be put out of existence so easily unless believers stand fast in the Lord. You see, Paul is writing here in the context of the Lord's return. And the Bible predicts a great falling away before Jesus Christ comes back again. Our Lord himself said in Matthew 24, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 about the day of the Lord, that day shall not come except there be a falling away, an apostasy first. 1 Timothy 4:1, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. 2 Timothy 4:4, there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall be turned aside unto fables. Hebrews 3, verse 12, take heed, lest any of you with an evil heart of unbelief depart from the faith. I believe this is one of the clearest indicators that we are living in the last days, the great falling away that we see all around us. And Paul warns these people. He says, listen, you need to be steadfast and stand fast, because there's going to be a great falling away. Persecution's going to come very quickly and very severely, and many will throw the towel in. And you need, therefore, he says, to stand fast. You know, it used to be years ago, whenever somebody got converted, the unsaved, the ungodly will say, I'll give them 6 weeks. And now even Christians are saying the same thing if somebody makes a profession of faith. Oh, we'll see how long this lasts. And it's become very difficult to tell the difference between the sheep and the goat and the wheat and the tares. As a young Christian, before we get married, I remember reading a book or two by an American pastor called Joshua Harris, who spawned what was called the purity culture amongst evangelical churches in the West Coast of America. He wrote books about marriage, about courtship, about relationships. He exhorted Christians to be pure, not just to go out on dates, but to pray about matters with a view to marriage, to keep yourself pure before marriage. It was all undoubtedly orthodox evangelical stuff. He pastored a large church, the Covenant Life Church, a membership of over 3,000. But since then, in recent days, he's disavowed his books. He hasn't allowed for the republication. He's apologized for opposing homosexuality. He's divorced his wife. And now, at last, he's renounced his faith. Hard to believe, but it happens. There's another fella hit the headlines recently, an Australian guy, Marty Sampson, one of the songwriters and worship leaders in Hillsong Church in Sydney, Australia, popular amongst contemporary Christian music for writing some of their most famous and well-known songs. Member of a church locally of 40,000 adherents. Church worldwide of over 100,000. And now he's testified, I'm losing my faith as well. I don't believe in hell anymore. I don't believe that homosexuality is wrong anymore. And he's questioning all of these things. Jonathan Edwards, the Olympian world record holder, the first man to jump more than 60 feet in the hop, skip, and jump, bowed out of the 1991 Olympic World Championships after refusing to compete on a Sunday. In his book at that time, he was described as being a deeply devoutly Christian. 16 years later, he said, I just stopped believing in God. As easy as that. I just stopped believing in God. Wife still goes to the church. She works for the church. Children no longer go to the church. I just stopped believing in God. And he said, I don't miss my faith. So casual. That you can take a great stand for God one day, and then the next, I don't think I believe this anymore, and off you go, happier than ever, just like Judas Iscariot. Part of the great falling away. You see, whenever you get somebody who knows the Lord, and they grow cold at heart, and they get away from God, they'll be troubled. They'll not be happy. They'll be discontent. They'll know that they've left their first love. And they'll know in their hearts, I need to get back to that. But whenever they casually walk away and say, I just don't believe it anymore, and they're happy. Big question mark there, folks. And Paul says, stand fast in the Lord, because there are many pitfalls. False doctrine, modernism, persecution, popularity, liberalism, public opinion, worldliness. Paul exhorts this church that he so loves. He says, my dearly beloved, I love you. I long for you. You're my brothers in Christ, my sisters in Christ. He says Christ is coming back again. Stand fast in the Lord. Be in the Word. Be in the place of prayer. Walk in fellowship with your God. Mind your sinfulness. Watch your hearts. Take concern about this world and all of the snares and pitfalls, because at the end of the day, the only evidence of reality is whether or not now, presently, you're walking with the Lord and standing fast in the Lord. You see, whenever the tide goes out, it's only the boats that are tied and tethered in the harbor that will hold their place and hold their ground. The boat's not tied and tethered, it'll drift out with the tide. And there are things today in the world that the church, by and large, is accepting, that 10 or 15 years ago they'd have rejected in a moment. And there are things that the church now denies that a few years ago it was taken for granted that believers accept them. And sometimes those with little discernment can't really tell where the heart of the matter is. And where the crux of it all lies. Paul says, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast with the Lord. Stand fast for the Lord. And in order for us to do this, we must don the whole armor of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And I believe these last closing days of time are the evil day that Paul is speaking about. And he says, if we're not donning the armour of God, and we're not putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, and standing rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, we'll not be able to stand. And the enemy of our souls knows that. Many are living lives that are void of spiritual power. And that's why Paul doesn't just say, stand fast. He says, stand fast in the Lord, in the power of His Word, and in the power of His Spirit. Stand fast in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I can't stand fast with a man or a woman who denies the Bible, or denies the virgin birth, or denies the sufficiency of the atonement, or denies the resurrection, or denies Christ's work upon the cross. But I can stand fast with those who are grounded, firm and deep in the Savior's love. And if ever we needed to stand fast together in the Lord, it's today. Terms of endearment, brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord. I encourage you to do the same. Stand fast in the Lord, Christian. It'll be worth it all whenever we see Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never come to Christ and you need to do that even this morning. And take that step of faith and unite yourself to Christ and from henceforth stand fast in the Lord. We'll stand as we sing a closing hymn together. 335 is the hymn. 335, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. We'll sing all of this old hymn together. We will stand, please, as we do so. Number 335, all four verses, and then remain standing briefly, please, for a word of prayer. 335.